What a great promise that is, to know that the Lord will never forsake us. He said he would never leave us or forsake us. And believe me, all the power of hell is trying to shake us if it could. But we have someone more powerful than hell, death, the grave, demons, or the devil. We have the Lord Jesus Christ, who will never forsake us. Well, please turn your Bibles with me to the Gospel according to Matthew, if you would, please. If you don't have a Bible, there's some Bibles in the back. There's some brand new ones. You're welcome to even have one and take it home if you don't own a Bible. Matthew chapter 21. We will be considering two seemingly innocuous verses in chapter 21, verses 18 and 19. And these two verses in Matthew chapter 21, verses 18 and 19, state the last recorded miracle by Jesus in Matthew's gospel. And the miracle seems innocuous, meaning not harmful or offensive, but it is the only miracle in the whole of Matthew's gospel that is a miracle of judgment in all of Matthew. So at first reading these two verses in Matthew 21, it doesn't seem to have the impact that it is meant to have. So innocuous as it seems, it is devastating in its symbolic denunciation. This is the cursing of the barren fig tree. Some see this more or less as a prediction of the withered fig tree, but the supernatural means of its removal is seen as a miracle performed by Jesus, and it is a miracle of judgment, as explained in the following context of verses 20 through 22 about prayer and its supernatural power. So this is not just a prediction, this is a miracle performed by Jesus on this tree by supernatural power. This pronouncing of the fig tree cursed and its withering away is not a vindictive, vengeful act of divine impulsiveness or spontaneous wrath on a tree. No, this was also calculated. Just like Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem was calculated, just like him going to the temple and cleansing and purifying the temple was calculated, so this too was also calculated. Jesus knew when he entered Jerusalem as Israel's Messiah on Palm Sunday, and those crying out Hosannas will be the same ones crying out crucify him on Friday. He comes into Jerusalem on a Sunday, they're crying Hosannas, and by Friday they're crying out crucify him. Jesus knew all that when he entered Jerusalem. Jesus knew the religious hypocrisy of the high priests and the temple practices 3 years earlier when he cleansed the temple. He came back and saw it again 3 years later on a Monday. He went to the temple and cleansed and purified it so the blind and the lame could come to him and be healed, and he could receive the true praise from the innocent and naive children who witnessed the miraculous. Everything Jesus did was calculated, even this that we're going to read. This is the last miracle that we read, the last miracle and the only miracle of judgment that we read in all of Matthew's gospel. This last miracle of judgment was also calculated, as I said, as an apt simile or an acted parable, a symbolic object lesson. It's probably the best way to look at this, as a symbolic object lesson. And that is a symbolic denunciation of Israel. A symbolic denunciation of Israel. We know King Jesus came to Jerusalem, dying on the cross, to give his life a ransom for many. We know that. He said that. He told his apostles how he would be betrayed, how he would be delivered up to the chief priests and scribes, condemned to death, and delivered to the Romans to be mocked, whipped, and crucified. He told them all that was going to happen before he ever got to Jerusalem. This was going to be the way that Jesus, as king, was going to redeem those to be in his kingdom. This was going to be the way. He was going to die on a cross. He was going to give his life a ransom for many in a cruel, suffering way. The moment Jesus left Jericho and headed up to Jerusalem, the focus was primarily about the king and his kingdom's redemption. It was all about how Jesus and where Jesus and when Jesus would redeem his people to be in his kingdom. This was all prophesied in the Old Testament. Jesus, as the Messiah Savior, would redeem and purify for himself a people for his own possession to be in his kingdom of salvation. We looked at that so far in Matthew's gospel in the first 17 verses of chapter 21. We considered the prophecy. We considered the purification. We considered the people, because the king and his kingdom redemption was prophesied that he would purify a people for himself to be in his kingdom. And Matthew kind of lays that out for us. But as we looked at last time, considering the people of verses 1 through 17 again, we came to realize that there were such a diversity of people as we worked our way through those verses. The fickle crowds, the multitudes, the faithful disciples going and getting the donkey and the colt, the fearless Romans who laughed at and said, "Who is this?" The fake high priest and chief priests and high priests that ran the temple like the mafia, the franchise buyers and sellers in the temple, and the finance money changers who was all about money for them, the fraud God robbers, robbing God's people and using God's name to do it, the false teachers, the scribes, the feeble, blind, and lame who were healed, and the faultless children who praised Christ. We looked at all those diversities of people. So many different things were going on from different vantage points in that passage about so many different people, and we looked at that last week. So many of those who professed a declared belief in allegiance to God publicly rang as hollow as their hearts were. Rang as hollow as their hearts were. It was all leaves and no fruit. It was barren, unfruitful legalism and superficial ceremonialism. And these were the staunch religionists of Judaism, the chief priests and the scribes, who looked down upon Christ when he healed the blind and the lame, and they looked down upon Christ with indignation, the scribes, who Jesus exposed earlier as hypocrites. He quoted scripture against them. He said, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as their doctrine the rules of men." Matthew 15, 7 through 9. "Honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." A profession without heart is possessionless. A profession without heart is possessionless. It does not possess what it professes. It is a barren, fruitless, heartless religion that professes something that it is not. A multitude professing the same belief does not make it true. Sincerity of feelings and emotion and what it believes does not make it true. Truth is not based upon numbers or feelings. Truth is based upon what God says. It is objective, not subjective. There are many who make a profession of faith in God, but possess no heart for God. That is as true today as it was in Jesus' day. There are so many different religions with thousands of people who all sincerely profess belief in that religion who are sincerely wrong. They can't all be right. Logic tells you they can't all be right because they all contradict each other and are diametrically opposed to each other, propagating their own religious ceremonial rules and regulations, their own religious way to go to heaven or to paradise. They even have differing gods, small g, or deities. And there's thousands of people in those religions. And they are sincere and devout in those religions. But that does not make it true. Because somebody's got to be wrong, right? So you got all these people over here, the thousands and sincere. You got other people over here that believe something completely diametrically different, thousands and sincere. So you know that numbers and sincerity doesn't equal truth. Someone challenged me with that same reality in Christianity not too long ago. But I quickly pointed out to him, there are only two kinds of Christians, the real ones and the fake ones. There's only two kinds of Christians. He said, "Oh, there's so many different Christians, so many different evangelicals, the Baptists and this and that." He went on and I said, "Well, No, you're wrong. There's only two kinds of Christians. There's the real ones and then there's the false ones. It is based upon the divine activity of God, upon the heart. Heart changed, washed in the blood. As Ezekiel 36:26 says, God speaking, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. The true Christian has had a spiritual birth by the Holy Spirit. Someone who hasn't experienced that is not a true Christian. A true Christian has had a spiritual birth by the Holy Spirit, a heart change from spiritual death like a stone to spiritual life like a beating heart of flesh. The true Christian has experienced regeneration, which is an act of God. No one can regenerate themselves. It's an act of God when he regenerates the heart and grants repentance and gives faith as a gift of his grace. The true Christian has been reconciled, justified, and forgiven of the guilt of sin and his penalty and power and even one day of his very presence. The true Christian has the blood atonement of Christ applied to their life. The true Christian makes a profession of faith with the mouth that Jesus is Lord because he believes in his heart that God has raised him from the dead, as Romans 10:9-10 says. The profession is based upon God's grace and upon Christ's atonement. As I said, it's based upon the divine activity of God upon the heart. Only God can change the heart. This is what Paul meant when he wrote the Galatians. God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts. Galatians 4:6. This possession of the indwelling Spirit of God manifests itself in a true profession of faith because it has true supernatural saving faith. That's why. We're not talking about a religion here, but a relationship with the living, resurrected Lord Jesus Christ based upon the truth of Scripture, not numbers or feelings. These two verses in chapter 21 of Matthew, verses 18 and 19, are all about that. It's all about the profession, what someone says. If it's true and from the heart, then it's a true profession. It's a heart of a relationship with a true God, or it's a heart of religion without the true God. And there's many of those. This is what is seen in these two verses. So let's read them together. Just two verses, Matthew 21, verses 18 and 19. Now in the morning when he returned to the city, he became hungry, and seeing a lone fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it except leaves only. And he said to it, "No longer shall there ever be any fruit from you." And at once the fig tree withered. Jesus uses this fig tree as a symbolic denunciation of Israel, as we will see, meaning a public condemnation of Israel by a symbolic object lesson here of this fig tree. Now, we already know that the Jews were already going to condemn Jesus. Matthew 20:18 tells us we already know they were going to condemn him and crucify him. But ultimately, what matters is who condemns who, right? What really matters is who condemns who, because God's condemnation is greater than man's. God's condemnation is greater than man's. So let's look at this text a little closer, okay? Let's notice verse 18. It says, "Now in the morning," this is when this happened, this miracle of judgment. This would be Monday morning. Sunday, Jesus rode into Jerusalem, observed the crooked temple practices, looking all around, and departed from Bethany with the 12 since it was already late. That was Sunday. Monday, he returned to the temple and cleansed and purified it. According to Matthew, this is early in the morning. Matthew sees this as possibly Tuesday when he remembered the curse and sees it on the next day going back into Jerusalem. But the point is this. Here's the point. I looked at it, I said, the point is this is just days before his crucifixion. He's already coming to Jerusalem on a Sunday. This is now Monday, And by Friday, he's going to be crucified. So this is just a few days before Jesus' crucifixion. That's the point. Jesus is to be utterly rejected by Israel as their Messiah and crucified on Friday. And now he is utterly rejecting them as the privileged people of God. He's cursing them, using this tree as a symbolic object lesson of his denunciation of that generation. So just in a few days before his crucifixion, early in the morning, it says, he heads back to Jerusalem from Bethany, is what our text says. Also, verse 18 says that he became hungry. Now, early in the morning, when he returned to the city, he became hungry. In other words, I looked at this, and I think, is this emphasizing his humanity? Because he was 100% God and 100% man. But listen to this. His hunger increased as he returned to the city. It's early in the morning. He leaves Bethany and he heads back to Jerusalem. And this may seem innocuous, may seem harmless and incidental, but it's not what he does to this fig tree. I'm thinking, well, what is he saying? I'm hungry. I just get a few figs off this fig tree on my way to Jerusalem because I'm hungry. Not hardly. Not hardly. As I said, everything Jesus did was calculated. Notice that his disciples are with him. This is important. Look at verse 20. And seeing this, the disciples marvel, saying, how did the fig tree wither at once? So his disciples are with him. So he leaves Bethany early in the morning with his disciples. He's way back to Jerusalem, and there's this fig tree, and he's hungry, it says. His disciples are with him. They are probably hungry also, I would think. If Jesus is hungry and he hasn't eaten, they probably haven't eaten either. He's probably told them, get up, we got to go, let's go. And they all got up half asleep. It's still dark out, we're walking. And so the disciples are with him. They're all hungry. Surely in the morning, probably before 6 a.m. Jesus is hungry as well as his disciples. And Jesus knows that. He knows they're hungry. And so he also knows what's up the road in just a bit as they're walking back to Jerusalem. He knows there's a lone fig tree just up the road. And this is going to be a symbolic object lesson for his disciples. This is going to be a symbolic object lesson for his disciples. Because they're the only ones there, right? Who else is there? Only him and the disciples are there early in the morning. They're all hungry. He sees this lone fig tree. And he says, I got to teach my disciples something here. Because they're the only ones with him. Notice verse 19 now. And seeing a lone fig tree by the road. Okay? So Jesus is walking along. It's early in the morning. They're hungry. He's got his disciples with him. He sees this lone fig tree up the road. Now Jesus, in his omniscience, already knows what's going on. And he's saying, okay, I'm hungry. And if I'm hungry, I'm sure my disciples are hungry too. We can all see the fig tree by the road coming up. The disciples probably see the same thing I see. I'm sure the disciples of Jesus are thinking, let's grab some figs on our way. Okay, Jesus, we're all hungry. Let's get a snack. So when Jesus and the disciples came to it, it says, and seeing the lone fig tree by the road, he came to it. Of course, he's with his disciples. Guess what? No figs. No figs. Look what it says. And found nothing on it except leaves only. What? What a strange fig tree, okay? Leaves and no fruit. Because Agrian scholars say that fig trees first produce little green figs, which are not very good at that stage, but are edible. And then green leaves sprout after that and shade the figs to ripen. So this is the process. The fig tree sprouts a little, maybe small edible, kind of maybe bitter little figs that they begin. And then later on, the tree flourishes with leaves. Later in the year, the figs ripen and are picked and eaten. This lone, strange fig tree has leaves promising fruit by its appearance, but has none. But has none. In this case, the tree is blinking false advertisement. It's blinking false advertisement. All leaves, no fruit, and cannot satisfy even a temporary snack. Nothing but barren branches, but full of leaves. Strange, huh? Strange tree. Also notice it was no one's property as I look at this. It's a lone fig tree by the road. No one owned it. Right? Verse 19 says, it was a public tree for all to come and to get fruit from. Anybody could walk alongside there, and if it has some fruit, could pick the fruit. It wasn't owned by anyone. It was a public tree, but no fruit. It was all leaves, like Israel, ownerless, for all to come to publicly, but fruitless. Notice also its conspicuous position by the side of the road for all to see. All the nations of the world knew of Israel. Many came to see the temple, but what did they see when they came? They seen the same thing Jesus seen, a bunch of commercializing, mafia, embezzling God robbers. Also, this was a strange, peculiar tree for its time of year to have leaves on it. It was kind of backwards, almost a contradiction as Israel was. This was a precocious tree, indicative of its premature growth. This barren, fruitless fig tree was the exact representation of the Jewish nation and its fruitless religion. All profession, but no possession. The fig tree was deceptive in its appearance. The fig tree was deceptive in its appearance, like the hypocritical religion of Israel. It looked like it had leaves, it should have figs. It was deceptive in its appearance, like the hypocritical religion of Israel. Israel held out great promise by appearance, but could not produce any fruit toward God. Just was covered with a lot of leaves. Leaves of religion. Like Adam and Eve tried to hide their nakedness with fig leaves, their own man-made religion. And religious leaders boasted of being worshipers of the one true God, but they were unholy, they were unjust, and were not true or faithful to God. The Jewish multitudes would soon cry out for Jesus' blood. Jesus looked into the temple and found the house of prayer to be a den of thieves. C.H. Spurgeon writes, in this, the fig tree sadly resembled Jerusalem, which was verdant with religious pretense and forward with a vain enthusiasm, but it was destitute of repentance, faith, and holiness, which are more important than pious formalities. And it's true. So Jesus came into his own, John 1:11 says, his own received him not. He came to his own, he found nothing but leaves, nothing but religious leaves, man-made coverings for their own sinfulness, a barren, fruitless, dying religion of the spiritually dead is what he found. Such a fruitless tree, even though seemingly alive, was in fact dying. And Jesus foretells of its destruction, writes R.V.G. Tasker. Notice the rest of verse 19 now. And he said to it, no longer shall there ever be any fruit from you. And at once the fig tree withered. Jesus actually told a parable in Luke 13 about a fig tree, which also he was making a reference to Israel. Let me just read that. It's just a couple of verses, only three verses. In Luke 13, you can tag it, verse 6 through 9. And he began telling this parable. A certain man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard. And he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground? And he answered and said to him, let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down. Wow, cut it down. Notice the 3 years was also the length of Jesus' earthly messianic ministry in Israel. For 3 years, Jesus was looking for fruit from Israel, and every year he found none. The beginning of his messianic ministry, he went in and cleansed the temple, and 3 years later he came back and it was worse than when he cleansed it the first time. In our text, the fruitless fig tree represented the barren religion of Israel as Jesus found it dying the 3 years of his ministry, and its destruction represented God's impending judgment, writes James Montgomery Boyce. Now, a special note is the fact that just after Jesus triumphantly entered Jerusalem, after some Pharisees told Jesus to rebuke his disciples for praising him, after Jesus saw the city and wept over it, Luke 19, you were just there in Luke 13, and Luke 19, verse 41, listen to this. This is amazing when I read this. Verse 41. Now, this is in the same context, okay? This is a parallel passage. This is in the same context of Jesus entering in Jerusalem on the colt and the donkey, and they're all praising the Hosannas. This is in the same context of him going and cleansing the temple. It's in that whole context in the parallel passage in Luke. And listen to what it says. This is right after the chief priests and the scribes said to tell the people to stop praising you. And he said, well, if I do, the stones will cry out. And then verse 41 in Luke 19. And when he approached, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the day shall come upon you when your enemies will throw a bank before you, surround you, and hem you in on every side, and will level you to the ground, and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Now, Jesus said this to these chief priests and scribes when he came to Jerusalem, and he cleansed the temple, and he healed the lame and the blind. He said, tell the people to stop praising you and all that kind of stuff. He unloads this prophecy on them. He tells them how they're going to be destroyed. An enemy's going to come. He's referring to the Romans who came and utterly decimated Israel in AD 70. Look up history. In AD 70, the Romans marched into Israel, marched into Jerusalem, and they leveled the place. This is just 40 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. There's nothing left over there now, folks, since AD 70. The temple's gone. The priesthood's gone. The sacrificial system's gone. There's nothing about a foundation wall that the Jews go to and bob their head to that's meaningless. It's nothing. There's nothing left. The Romans decimated that place. Roman Emperor Vespasian appointed his son Titus to go and level Israel in AD 70. April 9th, right around Passover, Titus laid siege to Jerusalem. He surrounded the city with the Roman legions. Titus cut off all supplies, starving the Jews. The Romans trapped thousands in the city, hemmed them in on every side. Eventually, after 6 months, they leveled the city, destroyed the temple, and the walls were almost completely gone. That happened, just like Jesus said right here, when he came into Jerusalem and wept over it. He said, your doom is already set. And he showed that by cursing this fig tree. Jewish historian Josephus writes, almost 1 million Jews died. Thousands were sent to Rome for persecution and sport in the Colosseum games of the gladiators. Jesus enters the city, weeps over it, and foretells of its destruction before he even cleanses and purifies the temple of the God robbers, according to Luke here 19. This would be God's divine judgment on that generation of the nation for rejecting their Messiah when he came. Notice the end of verse 44 there in Luke 19. It says, why? Because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. That generation that Jesus came to as their Messiah, they failed to recognize and embrace Jesus as their Messiah King when he came. Even after his teaching and his miracles, even after all that, their hearts just became harder and harder and harder. Think about this. It wasn't until 40 years after or so before the Romans came to destroy Israel. Okay? 40 years, Israel could have repented. Listen, The Lord is long-suffering, patient, long-suffering with sinners. But long-suffering isn't forever suffering. Long just means long. One day it ends. 40 years he gave that nation opportunity to repent after his resurrection. That generation of that nation as a whole didn't repent. They could have, 3,000 people were saved 40 days after Jesus' resurrection. They could have repented, 3,000 of them did. But after Jesus' undeniable resurrection, be witnessed by hundreds of people. Actually, 1 Corinthians 15, 5-7 tells us he was seen by 500 brethren and then by the disciples and other people also. The Jewish religious leaders turned a deaf ear and hard heart of rebellion to faith in Christ. They lied and fabricated a story to deny his resurrection. They paid off the Roman soldiers who were there at the tomb that morning when he rose and stuck to their lies until judgment came. I mean, they said, Jesus, give us a sign. He said, no sign will give you except for the sign prophet Jonah. As he was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so shall the Son of Man be. You know what happened when God sent Jonah to Nineveh? Jonah didn't want to go. He took a ship to Tarshish. They threw him overboard. God prepared a great fish, swallowed him up, and then spit him out on the shore 3 days later. And he ended up going to Nineveh anyway. And when he went to Nineveh and he preached repentance, all of Nineveh, even from the king down, repented. And Jesus is saying, after my resurrection, you're going to see I'm going to come out of the grave, and this is an opportunity for you to repent. I'm going to prove who I am. 40 years, all they did was lie and lie and lie and lie and deny and deny and deny that he was resurrected, although he was eyewitnessed by hundreds of people. And to this day, like I said, there's no priest, there's no temple, there's no sacrificial system. All the time, professing to be God's people, justifying killing Jesus, hardening their hearts to the truth of his resurrection. That's sad, isn't it? J.C. Ryle writes, open sin and avowed unbelief no doubt slay their thousands, but profession without practice slays its tens of thousands. And he's right, unquote. John A. Broadus writes, that withered fig tree stands as one of the most conspicuous objects in sacred history, an object lesson forever. May it be a warning to everyone, all religions, especially Christianity. So in conclusion, we live in a day, an age that the religions of the world are man-centered. A man works-based religion of legalism and ceremony. Romans 1:22 says, they are professing to be wise, but they have become fools. All man-made religion is always professed to be wise, but really they are fools. Let me tell you what religion is. Religion is man's best effort to be right with God. Man's best effort to be right with God. The problem is man's best effort to be right with God will never be good enough. And that's why Christ died on the cross for our sins. Because he accomplished what man could never do. He appeased the wrath of God for sin. People are superstitious, religious, self-appointed authorities by their own subjective wisdom. Professing without possessing, like the barren, condemned fig tree. There are many religions, like apostate Judaism in the world today. There are many religious people who profess one thing and live another. There are many religions, churches, and people who show the green leaves of apparent spiritual prosperity, but who fail to possess the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control, which comes about by a spiritual birth, by the way. This is how it will always be until Christ returns. If we belong to Jesus, we will produce spiritual fruit, writes James Montgomery Boyce, and if we do not, we do not belong to him. You shall know them by their fruit. What a lesson to individuals, writes C.H. Spurgeon. May we tremble, lest having a profession of godliness, We should wear it conspicuously and yet should lack the fruit bearing, end quote. I don't know about you, but God's judgment on religious pretense and false professions is frightening. It's frightening. Especially when I consider my own lack of faith at times and obedience to God's word. Listen, I'm no overpriced prune, okay? I battle with the flesh just like you do. So I pray and pray and pray to walk in the Spirit so I'll overcome the flesh because I don't want to sin. Battling the flesh is wearisome. And trying to stay separate from the world takes a lot of spiritual discernment. It drains me mentally sometimes. And I think of Romans 12:1, that be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. And the only way you cannot be conformed to this world is by renewing your mind from Scripture every day. Trying to be salt and light in a dark and dying world of evil, the darkness just makes me groan for Christ's return. How much evil will you put up with, Lord, before you say enough and you rapture the church out and pour your wrath on this godless world? But I'm encouraged by the following context in Matthew 21. In closing, look at verse 20 of Matthew 21. And seeing this, the disciples marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither at once? The disciples experienced the whole thing. The entry into Jerusalem, the cursing of the fig tree, the cleansing of the temple, Jesus telling of Israel's destruction by the Romans. They witnessed the whole thing. And Jesus launches off and teaches them about prayer in the following context. Supernatural prayer that helps the true Christian be fruitful and express his God-given faith. In the midst of religious hypocrisy and God's coming judgment, and it is, true spiritual prayer is a true profession of faith because it's supernatural. And we'll learn that next time. Let's pray. My Heavenly Father, I pray that you will take your word as you said, and it will go out and accomplish all your good pleasure. It will not come back void. Father, thank you for this passage of Scripture, only two verses, but so impactful, so devastating in their context, so heart-searching to us when we consider the implications of it. Father, help us to live like you want us to live. Give us grace to overcome the flesh. You said your grace is sufficient. Lord, grant us repentance as a character. May we always be battling sin and repenting of it, knowing that we've never arrived and that we always need your day-by-day cleansing. Father, help us to draw close to you as you draw close to us. Keep us humble. Help us to press down the ugly, fleshly head of pride when it wants to boast itself and self-love and self-righteousness. Help us to battle these fleshly tendencies. Father, help us to keep our minds renewed, our conscience informed by the Word of God. Help us to not be as hypocrites. We're not hypocrites, but we can be like that. So help us to be the children of God that you called us to be. And Father, we're praying and telling you it's going to take your grace to do it. We cannot do it ourselves. Unless we abide in the vine, we can do nothing, your word says. So help us. Make us the people you want us to be. Make this church the church you want it to be. May your truth go out and ring loud with the gospel, and may you save your people from their sins as you have predestined to do from all eternity. For I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.